Thank you, guys and ladies. There is none like him. Well, for a quarter of us, that's true. You know, you can say God all you want, and in most circles, you won't even offend people. You get radical about Jesus Christ and find out what happens. Well, we got started with something last week, and didn't get finished, but we had a good time, and I want to finish it up tonight. I'm going to have to do a little backtracking of what we covered that I rushed through in the 15 minutes I took. I want to reacquaint you with that, and then I want to finish my sermon tonight entitled Looking for a Mentor. This is an interesting take for me, because as a man who has discipled one-on-one for 4 years, when I was completing that period of time, he told me to seek out a man to disciple. That would be fat, faithful, available, and teachable. So this is a reverse take. Now it's you who would like to be in a spiritual mentorship, and you're asking yourself, what am I looking for in an individual that I would like to work with me, that I would like to mentor or coach, that something about them within the power of God that is obviously all over their lives, that you want some of that to rub off on you so much so that Ajax can't get it off? And so that's what we're talking about. When you're interested in spiritual mentorship, now not a trained mentor looking for someone as a mentee, but a mentee looking for someone to be your mentor. And this is what Paul was to young Timothy. Our text of consideration is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm just going to read three verses, verses 10 through 13, which reads as follows. You, Paul talking to Timothy, however, know what? Know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance. That's the life. Now let's look at another aspect of it. Persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. The Lord rescued me from them all, or all of them. In fact, this will bless your heart. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So much for the pipe dream, huh? While evil men and imposters will do what? Go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Father, in the name of Jesus, there is none like you. We love you tonight, and we want to affirm that in the assembly of God's people. And we must recognize that the only reason we love you is because you first loved us. So, Father, in these few moments we have prayed this same thing or variations of it every Wednesday night for nearly 8 years. And we pray it again. We're here for an encounter with the living God. As to that end, I pray, and as is always the case, Father, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen. What kind of message are you preaching? What do you stand for? When your name is spoken, what do I think of? What do the people who are closest to you think of? What do you represent? And so, I want you to know that your life is communicating something. You've heard the saying, I'd rather see a sermon and hear one any day. I'd rather one walk with me than merely show me the way. You've heard other people say, preach the gospel everywhere you go, and when necessary, use words. There's an element of truth in these things, profoundly speaking. And so one of the things I've discovered when I'm trying to ascertain, as it were, what makes you tick or what makes other people tick is this. It is the authority of the message they speak that is backed up by the life they live and the suffering they are willing to endure. I mean, it is one thing to live my life according to my beliefs. When I was at Mars Hill, I contrasted my worldview with Confucius, and the teacher was angry with me because he said that the Word of God was not the ultimate authority of my life by which I tested everything pertaining to faith and practice. I said, yes, it is. He said, no, it isn't. There's other authorities. I said, there are, but this is the ultimate one. No, it isn't. And I said, yes, it is. We were having an argument. And he said, I want you to know, Steve, this is an A paper, but if you don't change this, you will lose a letter grade and get a B for the entire semester. I took the B, and it was the greatest B I ever received because the Word of God is an authority of my life. It is something to say that, something to preach that to you. But as I live my life, is it a living reality in my life? The authority of it ultimately is not the fact that I wouldn't back down from a college professor, but from if you see it in the life. But then when the rubber really meets the road is when what you believe costs you. A few of you need to suffer some relational deaths. It's such a blessing. When the thing you believe in so much causes people that mean a lot to you to reject you, sometimes in your own family. I've known people who've had very meaningful jobs doing what they felt God called them to do, to lose that job because of their stand for Jesus Christ. And I can watch someone, and not only the life they live, but what are they willing to suffer and will not surrender and give up because they believe so much in the message that they preach, that they live, that they're willing to suffer for. I want someone who's real to mentor me. I don't want plastic Jesus. I don't want Sunday faces. I want reality. That's what I'm looking for in a mentor. And when you got a man that says this to a guy that was as close to you as Timothy was, there had to be some reality in your life, or you would not have asked him to observe these things and tell me what you think. I don't even know if I'd ask my own wife that. What did we learn? Well, when observing a mentor, there's some things you can't help but seeing. It comes out. It comes through. It comes through in a life. For those of you who know me most, it comes through in my preaching. It comes through in everything. It can't help but. It's an embodiment. We talked about, first of all, that you can't help observing the message of his life. Paul says, you, however, know all about my teaching. Literally rendered, you study at close quarter. You follow in the Spirit, this entire phrase. Carefully note with a view of reproducing. You were born to reproduce. Pete George poured his life into me for 4 years, and now I'm pouring my life into others, who in turn pour their life in yet others. And it goes on and on. Reproducing. And when you're with that individual closely, you hear their message and you see their life, then you can say, you know all about my teaching. You know where I stand. You know what means most to me and what I seek to live out. And then he says, not only do you observe, when you're observing a mentor, you can't help but notice the message of his life. You also note the essence of his or her life. He says, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life. Speaking of such a close association that you're not going to miss much about that individual. You will be close enough to them to tell others what flavor of chewing gum they're chewing. And when you're with someone that close for that long, you're going to know their way of life. You ever notice when you first started dating how careful you were? Oh, such wonderful manners. So courteous. You're just the most wonderful thing I've ever met in my life. Oh, you just got to meet him. Then the red wears off the candy. And reality sets in, and you discover, you know, as wonderful as they are, they're not quite what I thought. And that happens, essentially, in every relationship. Couldn't help but. We're human. We're fallible. And most divorces that occur for that reason. They get married in the heat of infatuation. They didn't go long enough to move into the reality of a relational love. And when the infatuation is gone and the flames are no longer burning, I love him, but I'm not in love with him. The way of love. Then when observing a mentor, you can't help but notice the direction of his or her life. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose. What is the guiding motive of his life and work, of her life and work? I personally am looking for kingdom men. I figure I'm 47 and I've probably lived more than I'm going to, because I had some rough years, and I've just decided that I can't waste much time on anybody that isn't serious about the kingdom, at least in a special way. Because you see, time draweth nigh, and we need some faithful, available, teachable kingdom men and kingdom women to teach this great truth. I listened to my wife, and this blessed my socks off. She prayed at our kingdom prayer meeting yesterday. And she was articulating the kingdom now thinking brilliantly. I can't remember a single formal class that I taught her about it. I did not know how much she was listening. When you preached that sermon up in Pennsylvania, I did not know how much you were listening. A kingdom man, a kingdom woman. Change your way of thinking, for the kingdom of God is now available through confidence in Jesus Christ. I live to teach those we reach how to live in the kingdom of God now as apprentices, not of Steve Cobb, but of Jesus Christ. I believe that you can have such a real, authentic relationship with Jesus in union, mystical union with Him, that He Himself will teach you how to lead your life in the way He would lead it if He were you in the uniqueness of who He created you to be. And I believe that you are an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe, and you have the glorious privilege of contributing to the being you will be forever. Even here is preparing you for what you'll do for all glory. I am so convinced of the vision and dream of this church that if I can get them in the door, if I can get them to receive Jesus Christ, if I can get you to join the church officially and become a serious, committed disciple of Jesus Christ, your life will change and it will take on the ambiance of holiness. The message, the essence, the purpose. Quite frankly, that's as far as we got. And so I'm going to finish it out tonight. Notice next, when observing a mentor, you can't help but notice the confidence of his or her life. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, and what? Faith. I've made an incredible discovery of late. Confidence in Jesus Christ results in faithfulness to Him. You say, I'm having a problem being faithful to the Lord. I know what your problem is. You're not confident in Jesus. You're confident in you. Well, I've tried the Jesus thing. I pray and I don't hear any answers. I wait. He doesn't come through. I'm getting about tired of it. I'm just assuming that He wants me to use my common sense and just figure out what I'm going to do independent of Him. And that's not Christianity. That's pragmatism. Christianity is a union with Jesus where He teaches you how to lead your life. You're not a palm pilot that He programs and then work. There's an interaction there. He's training you. It's real. And the more you learn about this, the more confidence you have in Him. And what results is faithfulness to Him, because you actually begin to believe He's not going to leave you in the lurch. He's going to come through. He's going to guide you right. And until you get there, you're not faithful to Him, because quite frankly, you're not confident in Him. He's not running the show like you want Him to. And pretty soon we realize that God's not a little God that you put in your little coat pocket to pull out when you need Him and pop Him on the head and stick Him back in your coat pocket when you don't. Guess what? He's in charge and you're not. And you'll learn that one way or the other. Take it from me. God's never taught me anything in an easy way. He takes me through the hard road, I think, for your benefit, so maybe it can shorten its duration for you. I hope so. But when you're looking for a mentor, what kind of life do they live where they demonstrate their confidence? Where's their confidence? Think of a person like me that's a worry wart. Do my kids that see the pastor of Temple Baptist Church behind the doors when challenges come our way, do they see a confidence in Jesus? Or am I busy trying to work it all out, because if I don't? Do you? I mean, it's not all about me preaching and you being inspired by the sermons. Is it a reality? And so I want somebody that is faithful to God, because you know what? They've got such a relationship with God, they're actually confident thinking He's going to come through. Faithfulness. Someone observing a mentor, you can't help but notice that. Neither can you help notice the self-control of his or her life, his teaching, his way of life, his purpose, his faith, his patience. This word means patience towards aggravating people. Now, one thing I tell when I used to work with 101, I said, keep in mind when you pick out your man, I didn't meet with women 101. Women meet with women 101. I met with men 101. I said, when you pick out your man to work with, one thing you got to keep in mind, he's going to observe your life and he's going to pick up traits. But here's the downside of it. He picks up your good traits and what? He picks up your bad traits. Now, I'm sure a few of mine picked up a few bad traits on this one. Patience with aggravating people. Have you done well every time? It's tough. Really is. This is a world of contention. I would dare say you rarely go through a day that you don't have to exercise patience towards someone. It might be someone you don't even know. I'm convinced of it. And I can remember right after I got saved, as I told you before, the manager of Shoney's didn't watch me when things were going smoothly. But when the waitresses were aggravating me, when the customers were griping and complaining, that's when he was watching me. How would I react to them? And a few times I would slip and snap at them. Now remember, the first sign of character is what you do when you don't even have to think about it. The next one, and where most of us are, is what you do after you think about it. And so after I would snap, you know, before I didn't care when I was lost, but now God's in you and He messes all that up, you get convicted, so you got to go out there in front of God and everybody and apologize to them. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to be impatient and snap at you. I'm still learning. And this one woman, who had been a Christian a long time, had seen me lost and now saw me saved. And when I came out there and apologized to her after yelling through that window only the Lord knows how many times, she said, "I knew when that man was saved, there's a God." Patience with aggravating people. I mean, I wonder sometimes what my staff sees and how I respond. Aggravating people. My family, someone that admires me and wants me to mentor them. What kind of reality of God do they see when we are contending with aggravating people? How do we treat people that vandalize our church? How do we treat people who cuss us out because we have chopped down trees? How do we treat teams of people who say untrue words towards us as a church in general? The world is watching. Do they see the reality of God? And by the way, a fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is patience. When we can exude godly fortitude when dealing with aggravating people. Well, see, when you're observing a mentor, you're trying to check one out, you can't help. But notice his or her patience. Self-control. Nor can you help but notice their love. Do you see that next one? Love. What is the passion of their love? What is the passion of your life? Don't answer. Think about it. Really think about it. You know, one thing that excites me, you are at least here tonight. You know? I mean, that's a good sign. I give you your props. You're here. That there's a hunger, hopefully. A thirst. Some of you might have been manipulated to get here, and as soon as you get out, you won't be back. But you got here tonight, didn't you? What's your passion? I observe it all the time. I've seen people arrayed in a complete sports team paraphernalia. Tennis shoes, shorts, shirt, hat, armbands. What's their passion? Think about it. I was up in New York and I saw this one guy that had Scarface, Al Pacino, all over him from head to toe. Yeah. Passion. Listen at the topic of conversations. What does the checkbook reveal? Where do we spend most of our time? If we evaluated our thinking from sunup to sundown, what is it we think about the most? What do we look forward to? What do we endure? What are we passionate about? I recently made a commitment, and this has been unbelievable. God, I want to live in such union with you that I live such a life of love that the only capacity I have before you get through with me is to look at what is the most loving action towards everybody that's concerned, because being a pastor of a church this size with this many viewpoints means that I'm never ever this side of heaven going to know what it is to completely have unanimous consent. Earlier in the film, it said Harmony Baptist Church, and I thought, you know, isn't that an oxymoron? Harmony Baptist. So what can I do to rise above the opinions of others regardless and do the most loving thing? And when I made that commitment, remember what I said, it's one thing to wish something, it's another thing to desire it, but friend, when you intend it, look out. And so, this is what he showed me. You ready? I'm sure it's him. I could be mistaken. I'm not one of these that talk to you like I had supper with God last night, but I will share with you some things I believe he's laid on my heart. See, if you don't move towards people in love, in my estimation, you only have two options. Either you can attack them, usually not physically, but verbally, to their face, or more usual, behind their back. Attack. If you don't attack, you withdraw. Passive aggressiveness. And it is a form of attack, it's just not direct. What you're doing by withdrawing is, in your little cues, in your body language, is you're communicating, hey, I don't like what you did. I'm mad at you, and right now I'm not going to be your friend, and I'm threatening you with my rejection, and if I can get you to conform, I'll get you straightened out, but if not, I'm going to go ahead and let you have it. I'm not going to have anything to do with you because I've got a mat on. Now, if you're not attacking and withdrawing, you must move towards them in love and will good to them. Now, I'm going to tell you what I discovered just this week so that God would test this with me. And it's not anybody in this audience, not in the church and all that, where you say, who is it? By sheer accident, I discovered someone whom I thought rather highly of utterly betrayed me. And so I'm thinking, well, attack? You don't really think of it that way. Or I just won't have anything to do with them. You know what God says? Didn't we intend something? The way of love? What's the kingdom in this? There's no room for that mess you're playing with in your head right now in the kingdom, son. I said, what do you want me to do? He says, I want you to move towards that individual like it never happened and love them. That's the kingdom. Now, you know what? I know some of y'all think that's the hard way. Scripture says that's not true. Scripture says the way of the transgressor is the hard way. You line yourself with the kingdom and do it God's way. You will find it is the easiest way. It is the secret of the easy yoke that Jesus was talking about. Try it. It's so crazy you won't believe it. Hatred and bitterness and resentment does more damage to the vessel in which it's stored than on the victim in which it's poured. It's not hurting anybody like it is you. How do you release it? When you will move towards them in love, trust me when I tell you, it'll take all the grace of God there is to do it, but you will find a liberation, and if that individual can ever be changed, it will be through love, not your bad behavior back towards them in kind. You know, I just read recently that if you could defeat Satan with the weapons of Satan when you had completed the victory, you would be worse than the devil. Can't help but notice it. Is the love real? And that is a tough one. But how about the composure of his life? Endurance. Now, earlier, notice I said that word patience meant, when I was talking about self-control, patience towards aggravating people. This word means patience towards aggravating circumstances. Hey, church, any aggravating circumstances in your life tonight? How you doing? How's the composure? I remember a history professor that I thought was one of the most brilliant men I ever heard. And he was a good man. But I saw him blow up in anger in a classroom one day. And I couldn't quite get over that the rest of the semester. I'm pretty non-judgmental when it comes to those things too. One Wednesday night, I opened up the floor for questions and someone that didn't like me. Can you imagine someone so unspiritual that they don't love me? And it was on a doctrinal point that they saw differently, and they wanted to get kind of aggressive with it. So I tried to, and I was pretty new here then, as kindly as I could and graciously respond, and got out of it pretty well. And a lady was sitting about right over where you are, who had never been at this church. She came up to me afterwards and brought something up about it. I said, well, I'm sorry about that. That kind of thing usually doesn't happen. It's just one of those nights, but I appreciate your patience with it. She says, well, I wasn't so concerned about the jerk in the pew. Well, where's this going? God, give me help. One of those missile prayers. She said, I was watching you and how you would respond back to them. And thank God that particular night I responded kindly to their meanness. I wish I could always say that. But when trying circumstances come your way, And these people that want you to mentor them, what do they see? How does it rattle you? I mean, none of us are going to do it perfectly. But is there some kind of sustenance in your life that reveals a reality that you roll from one punch to the next, not always perfectly, but the reality of God is in your life? This is what we observe when we observe people that we want them to pour their lives into us. I got one more and I'm through. Let me go through. And when observing a mentor, you can't help but notice the message of his or her life, the essence of life, the direction, confidence, self-control, passion, composure, and finally, the mistreatment. Now look carefully with me at this text, because we're closing it out with this. Persecutions, this is being hunted down like an animal. Sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? Now, the interesting thing about this is that in Lystra, when that happened to Paul, remember they stoned him and left him as dead outside the city. This is where Timothy is from, and most scholars believe that Timothy saw this event on Paul and was affected by that as Paul was Stephen. The persecutions I endured, but listen to this. Yet the Lord rescued me from, well, most of them, some of them. How many? All of them. That is an endearing phrase to me. See, I know for a fact there's some Christians here tonight under persecution as I speak. I'm not going to mention their name. They've emailed me, and they're here, and I'm not going to look at them. I'm going to look several places. You won't know who I'm focusing on. But they're being persecuted. And I've had to give them a shot in the arm on the email because I can't do the suffering for them. But I can assure them that I'm proud of them, I'm with them, I love them, I'm here, I'll do anything I can for them. But here's the thing. What this individual needs to hear, and you who are presently undergoing it, is the same Spirit of God that lives in Paul, or lived in Paul, and lived in Timothy, does that same Spirit live in you if you've received Jesus as Lord and Savior? So if the Spirit of God, the power of God, delivered Paul out of all persecutions, is it fair to take this leap and to say and to believe and confess, He will too deliver me out of all my persecutions? Do you believe it? What that means is then, no matter what you're going through, what you have to go through, how long, how intense, you will be delivered. And I don't know about you, that helps me when I'm in the midst of it. Let's read on and we'll finish up. Doesn't this just bless your heart in verse 12? In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I just went ahead and said, boy, you know, it'd get pretty good when you said, praise the Lord. Someone said one time, when praise and criticism affects you the same way, you're getting somewhere with God. If you can get to the point where the criticism doesn't scare you to death, thinking that that's the beginning stages of a complete insurrection that's going to hand your head to you on a platter, you'd be amazed at really, you can roll right with it. There'll be a special presence with the Lord during those tough times like no other time you have ever known. And this is why in this pulpit you will hear a juxtaposition of teaching from what you hear on television. Because I'm going to tell you right now, it's not all about money and health and success. Ladies and gentlemen, if you are living for the King in the kingdom of God, you are advancing against the kingdom of darkness, and you cannot live a life without conflict. You must make conflict your friend and reign with Jesus Christ through it, because you will get the victory. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse. Is there anything static when it comes to evil? If you're in your Christian life and you're not growing, what's happening? You're backing up. There's no static reality. Not in your realm. And it doesn't just stay where it is. They go from bad to worse. And what's the problem? They're deceiving and being deceived. Arguably, the greatest test of your character is what you demonstrate when you are being mistreated. Pete George met with me, and I close with this, 4 years, one-on-one, back dining room of Shoney's, changed my life, was married, put $3 through college, was a shining example throughout all Asheville. And out of all the things he showed me in his life, all the things he taught me, there is something that was the greatest. And he never knew it. I don't even know if I've told one of them to you. I don't talk much about it. One of them is that the largest Presbyterian church outside of 10th Presbyterian Church on the East Coast brought Pete on the staff. The truth of the matter is that he had such an impact and was so popular, there got to be some jealousy involved. So they decided to indict and get rid of him. And he was before the elders that night, and his wife was with him, and they brought the charges against him. He never uttered a word. And at the end of it, submitted his resignation and decided to continue to go to church there despite how that church had treated them. And his wife said, "I cannot believe you just sat there and lapped it up and didn't say anything." The reason he didn't is because while he was sitting there being accused, a passage of Scripture came across his mind from the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 5. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Countless people, after that incident, in the years that followed, came to Pete and said, "I've never seen such godliness, knowing the way you treated." Never uttered a word to anybody in the church, went on smiling and serving Christ, and you demonstrated Jesus Christ more to me in that way than any other way you could. That was one of them. The other one was, after 30 years of marriage, his wife said, "I'm leaving you." The problem is that he worked with Christian Businessmen's Committee, and their policy was that if you were divorced, regardless of the reason, you couldn't be in that ministry. So they fired him. He asked his wife to come back. He wanted to reconcile. Pete's a good-looking guy. And so he formed a new ministry called Marketplace Discipleship Ministries. And I became one of the guys on his board of directors. A couple of doctors and lawyers, people that he had met one-on-one. We had a get-together for him celebrating a certain time of ministry. And there were so many people at this house. It was just phenomenal how many people he'd affected his whole life. But Pete would see his wife's new date and would treat that individual as kind as he would anybody. He asked her three times, "Honey, come home." She wouldn't. All these years passed of me being at Macedonia, and now down here, some 16 years, never remarried. He's in an assisted living home. He's 79 years old. He's met an 81-year-old babe. He asked his wife one more time. She said no. He asked his new 81-year-old babe, "Would you like to get married?" Pete George, at 79, married an 81-year-old babe this month in Spartanburg, South Carolina. My mom and dad saw his now ex-wife and former wife. Poetic justice, I got to tell you. I'm sorry. She was upset because Pete was getting married. The lady has Parkinson's disease and she's in a wheelchair. I'm going to tell you something. I have watched that man be mistreated his whole life. And I saw him respond to it all in nothing but love. And showed me more of the power of God than in any other thing I've ever experienced. Abraham Lincoln in his lifetime was brutally treated by a lot of enemies. And a man that got sick and tired of it, that loved him, says, "Why don't you destroy your enemies? You're the President of the United States. You can do it." And Lincoln said, "Do I not destroy my enemies by making them my friends?" You think about that. Father, in the name of Jesus, there's just some things about a mentor you can't help but observe. And all of God's people said,